Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in the second hour, we'll be talking about baptism with Pastor Bob Rosso. Before we get to that, a couple emails from the conversation we were having before the break on the 99-foot cross out in Town and Country. Well, it's not out there yet, but they would hope it would be out there. And then also on the issue of the Republican Party, whether or not it is in fact, why it's being so shy on the issue of abortion lately. First on the big cross, Jackie writes this, from Town and Country, I'm a member of the church that's wanting to erect the cross of which you spoke. Our desire is primarily to lift high the cross of Christ. We want to evoke thoughts of Christ and his cross from the thousands who drive past it on Highway 40. It, that is the cross, was designed by an artist in our congregation. We feel it needs to be the height we are asking for so it can be clearly seen from the Highway 40, in both directions, which run right in front of the church. Also, the cross would clearly and easily identify our campus as a church. As of now, our church campus does not have, at a glance, from Highway 40, look like a traditional church campus. Now, that's another issue. I mean, the best way to advertise a church is to look like a church. But she goes on to say this, Town and Country has turned down the request so far, citing fears of it falling and interfering with the road during an earthquake or high winds. And as far as I know, we've met their requirements to alter it so it would not cause a problem. Town and Country can be a little hard to work with at times. It took them very long to approve the color of tan for a portion of our outer building, so it could be a long time in getting the cross approved just based on their sense of aesthetics. Some members think it's persecution, that we're having trouble getting it approved, but Jackie says, I'm not so sure I'd go so far as to call it that, but it certainly is bureaucracy in action. Well, there's no doubt about that. But that would be true if you were trying to put up a cross or a flagpole. And then Steve writes this on our question regarding the Republican Party in our interview with Marsha Brand. He asks a couple of questions, good questions. Is the Republican Party truly the political party that is pro-life, or do they use the pro-life position just to get the religious vote and money? As long as the issue of Roe v. Wade exists, the Republican Party can ask for voters and money. They want to extend this issue. If the issue goes away, so might a significant amount of money and votes. And he admits at the end of his email, this is a very Machiavellian view of politics. But last time I checked, politics is Machiavellian. Thank you, Steve, and thank you, Jackie, for those emails. Baptism is our subject for the remainder of this hour. Pastor Bob Rosso joins us. He's assistant professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. He is author of a Bible study in the Lutheran Difference series titled Baptism. Pastor Rosso, welcome.
Thank you very much. How are you doing, Todd?
Doing well. Are you any relation whatsoever to the Rosso of the seminary preaching fame?
Yes, I am Rev Rosso's son. My dad, Francis, usually called Rev, has been teaching homiletics in St. Louis for quite a number of years now.
Yes, yes. I got to know, how old is your dad?
He just turned 81.
That's unbelievable.
It really is. I hope I got some of his genes.
If anyone has ever seen Rev Rosso, he looks like he's my age. Well, no. He looks like he's about 55.
That's right.
What's that? Oh, yeah, and mom looks young, too, younger. I've seen them walking together. Yeah, Jeff is trying to make sure I point out that your mom is very young-looking as well. Unbelievable. If you have those genes...
It's looking good.
Okay. All right, on the subject of baptism, uh-huh. Bob, what does it matter? Someone says, look, baptism is a subject that Christians can never agree on. So what does it matter what a Christian believes about baptism?
Well, and this is one of those teachings in Christianity which spawns a lot of differences. However, I think there is some agreement, too. I think all Christians would agree that baptism is a good thing. I think they disagree to varying degrees on if it's God's thing. And from a Lutheran point of view, we certainly view it as God's thing. We call it one of our means of grace, one of those things which gets God's grace, his forgiveness to us. And it's certainly something that was mandated or commanded in Scripture. I think that's one of the reasons it's an important issue, especially for Lutherans. Commanded, no, it's not an option, it's a command. And certainly we want to be faithful to God's Word, so we try to listen to what it says about baptism. And when we listen to what it says about baptism, we find out it is a very, very important thing as well as a very good thing.
How big of a subject is baptism in the New Testament? I mean, how often are you likely to run across it?
Actually, you run across it quite a bit, especially in Paul's epistles. He's got quite a bit to say about baptism. Certainly, our Lord's ministry begins with his own baptism. So I think the more you see it in the New Testament, you also see it always connected with Christ. And as much as Christ stands out, that gives us good reason for baptism to stand out.
Before we get into the details of what Scripture does, in fact, teach about baptism, one thing we've discovered on this program as often as we've talked about it, the basic continental divide, the watershed on baptism, comes down to one question, and all of the questions seem to flow away from that, and that is baptism man's work or God's work?
And I agree, that is the continental divide. I think it can be summed up using arrows. Is it an arrow coming down from God to us, or is it an arrow coming from us up to God? And the Lutheran view, and I think a view which is based upon Scripture, is that baptism, whereas it does include some elements of us going to God, there's no doubt about that, but the prime mover and the only giver in this gift is God coming to us.
So those who would say, okay, look, baptism, this is a very common phrase. Every time we talk about baptism, I get email from numerous listeners who will say, you don't understand, baptism is an outward sign of an inner commitment decision change that I have made. It is my way of publicly saying to the world and to God, I believe in Jesus. I have crucified myself with Christ. And I am a Christian. What's wrong with this?
There's nothing wrong with all those things you just said. I'm glad that people come to faith and want to communicate that in some way. I think it's overlooking again what happened before all that happened. For anyone to come to faith, for anyone to confess their faith, God first needs to work that in them. And that is what might be missing in respect to baptism. Baptism is one of the ways which God works that faith, which then wants to be confessed. Certainly with adult baptism, God has worked that faith prior to baptism, but that does not stop God or hold God back from working it in someone of a different age or in a different situation. I think we live in a time when the principle of autonomy rules. People love to have control over their own choices, and certainly in the civil realm or in a horizontal realm, we make choices every day, but I think it's important to note that in our relationship to God, we can make no choice. Scripture calls us dead, and dead people don't make many good choices, or any choices for that matter. So I think, again, from a biblical point of view, we need to accept the fact and rejoice in the fact that it is God who initiates that relationship with us.
You described it, I think, a few minutes ago as a means of grace, and you said it's how grace gets to us, something along those lines.
Mm-hmm.
Would you explain that in more detail?
Yeah, in Scripture, God has commanded and promised a few ways in which he will come to us with the saving grace of Christ. What Christ did on the cross comes to us, and we call those in theology the means of grace. And to list them, that would simply be God's Word, the Bible. That's one way God's grace comes to us. And then the two sacraments, which Scripture speaks of, are the sacraments of Holy Baptism and Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper. Those are ways that God has promised to come to us. He has promised to be present and has promised us forgiveness in these means.
All right, then where would you go first? If you were going, you know, the theologians talk about a seat of doctrine, a seat of teaching in Scripture, a go-to passage, not necessarily a proof text, but a go-to passage, the place to begin on baptism.
Well, ironically, I think the place we begin with baptism is the place we begin with every other teaching or doctrine in Scripture, and that's the doctrine of justification. All doctrines flow from that doctrine, so if we get justification straight, I think we might have a little clarity on the doctrine of baptism. And again, Scripture is clear on many things about baptism, like the what of baptism and the why of baptism. It's not so clear on the how or the when. So when we have to deal with those more ambiguous issues, I think we go right back to the doctrine of justification, which, going back to our continental divide point, justification is entirely God's doing. It's his attitude of love for us. It's his imputing the external righteousness or Christ's righteousness to us, something outside ourselves. It's a declaration of righteousness. It's him, it is he who speaks righteousness to us, and we simply are on the passive end as we receive it by faith. Now, when we take those parameters of justification and see how they're connected with baptism, which, by the way, every time we seem to find baptism in the New Testament, it's connected with the forgiveness of sins. And that sometimes is used as a synonym for justification. So when we look at those Bible passages on baptism, we see that they're connected with justification, and that might help us understand not only the what and the why, but also the when, and it's still a little unclear on the how.
What, then, is the what of baptism according to Scripture?
Well, the what of baptism is God coming to us with his Holy Spirit with the promise of forgiveness. It's one of the places where God would declare us his child. One theologian called it a divine kiss. And those of us who have been on the receiving end of a kiss know just that. We're on the receiving end, and we simply receive it with gratitude.
So sort it out for us in terms of, say, John chapter 3, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, and he takes some pains to explain that he's not talking about the old kind of birth, but
right.
In fact a new kind of birth that is from above. What are we dealing with here? Spirit and water, how does that play out into baptism?
Right. Well, the Spirit and water are what baptism is, Spirit and water. Certainly water is a plain, ordinary element, which, by the way, God has a gracious habit of using. And the Spirit would be that divine kiss, that divine promise of forgiveness. In that same passage, you know, he contrasts being born of Spirit, being born of the flesh, which all of us are by nature. And so that born-again experience is receiving that new life, that brand-new life, which comes to us in one way through baptism.
At the other end of the Gospels, in the narrative of the Gospels, Jesus speaks again about baptism, and this is in Matthew 28, where he's more specific about the how, that although it's kind of getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, he says, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What does this teach us?
Well, that teaches us that everything that God has done for us, and even everything that God is, comes to us in baptism. The triune God certainly has an intimate relationship with his creation, and one of the ways that intimacy is demonstrated is in baptism. So who Christ is, what Christ did, comes to us in baptism.
How do you respond to someone who says, look, all this so far is fine and good on baptism, but as far as we know, Jesus didn't spend a lot of time baptizing. His disciples certainly did. And other than that John passage you just mentioned, Jesus didn't spend a lot of time talking about baptism either. So why make such a big deal of it?
Well, certainly there's not as much material in the Gospels about baptism as there are in the epistles. Now, again, we need to realize that that doesn't make the epistles any less inerrant or any less authoritative when it comes to the Word of God. Certainly the command by Jesus to baptize all nations certainly connects our Lord with the sacrament of baptism very clearly. So, you know, everything that led up to Christ pointed to Christ, and everything from Christ continues to point to Christ. And I find it interesting that in one of his last commissions, one of the most significant ways to point to Christ and to connect to Christ is with the mandate to baptize all nations.
We're talking with Pastor Bob Rosso. He is assistant professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. He has authored the Bible study in the Lutheran Difference series titled Baptism, and we're talking about baptism. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issues@kfuo.org. Our conversation with him continues through the remainder of this hour, and then we're going to be continuing that sermon review that we started yesterday, John Hagee preaching on the marriage covenant. Getting a little bit of the cross in there, John Hagee did, but mixing things up in a pretty profound way. We'll continue that sermon review in the last hour of Issues, etc. Pastor Rosso, the what of baptism, then, is water in the Word of God, the triune name of our God. What's the why of baptism according to Scripture? Where do you find it?
Well, we could find it in a few places. Number one, the Great Commission, which we were just referring to. Why? Because Jesus said so. But going beyond that, the gracious reason Jesus said so is because of our woeful condition. The why of baptism is because we are by nature sinners, and we are by nature spiritually dead. And for us to be born again, as we heard in the Gospel of John, we need to receive the life-giving Spirit. Again, one of the ways being baptism.
So if we know the what of baptism and the why, then how does that get us to answering those other questions like when, or maybe putting it a different way, who should be baptized?
And that's a good question. And simply put, and maybe initially put, the parameters include all nations, as Jesus included, so that certainly keeps the playing field wide open. In fact, as wide open as one could see. And again, I guess anyone who is a sinner should be baptized. That, again, keeps the playing field very wide open. I know that there's some discussion and disagreement upon are there any conditions which need to be met before one is baptized. And certainly those conditions are worthy of discussion. It's always a little dangerous to talk about conditions when we're talking about God's free grace in Christ Jesus. He certainly does not lay on us any conditions that we need to achieve or merit before his grace is extended to us. And if baptism is indeed one of the ways in which God extends his grace to us, we certainly wouldn't want to burden one's conscience by meeting certain conditions before having baptism. In a sense, we almost turn gospel into law then.
Okay, in that connection, before we go to the phones here, very briefly, Pastor Rosso, if the why of baptism is because we are sinners in need of what Christ did for us at the cross, and baptism delivers that in water and spirit, and if infants, children, newborns, are born, as Scripture says, in sin, in need of that Savior, does that mean we baptize infants?
Yes, for that very reason. They are in need of forgiveness, being born into sin. And so certainly it should be made available to them, one of the ways in which all sinners are delivered from sin. And that would be in the visible word, namely baptism.
Someone objects and says, look, let's raise one of those conditions you mentioned before. Baptism is often described in terms of repentance. In fact, Peter's Pentecost sermon says, repent and be baptized, and infants can't repent, so you can't be baptizing them.
Uh-huh, and it's true, he does. In that same setting, he says, the promise is for you and your children as well. And repentance, certainly, if we're going to put it as a condition, repentance also is a work of God. So again, repentance is something which God works in us, and to what degree and in what manifestation, that may remain a mystery to us, especially in the case of an infant. Can an infant have faith? We certainly cannot prove that an infant cannot have faith. Ordinarily, we tend to include a certain amount of understanding, a certain amount of will when it comes to submitting to baptism. And yet, I don't think those conditions are always and necessarily connected with baptism, even in scriptural accounts.
Let's go to the phones and talk with Jeff. He listens in Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, on the Internet. Hi, Jeff.
Hey, how you doing?
Very well.
Good. I was raised in a Roman Catholic household, and of the beliefs kind of I was told growing up were that once you're baptized, then you're born of God. You get the Holy Spirit, so on and so forth, or at least at confirmation, something like that. And one of the things kind of, one of the things that kind of moved me away from Roman Catholicism, and I'm currently Presbyterian, is like, well, none of that really happened because I was actually baptized when I was six. My mom, got slapped by one too many nuns. So I was a little, brought a little bit late into the fold or at least my mom went, when she went to Catholic school when she was little. And to me, when I was, reading 1 John, I saw, he who is born of God will overcome the world. And kind of, just from personal experience, I was saying, with Roman Catholic baptism, I'm not sure how you treat that, but it's like you don't really see everybody who's baptized, you know, overcome the world.
Mm. Jeff, you raise a very, very common and ancient objection to baptizing infants and to baptism itself.
Well, I'm actually pro-baptizing infants.
Right, but let's address that. And if you would, Jeff, hang on the line there.
Okay.
First of all, how would you respond to someone who says, look, the results are often wanting from baptism?
Well, and that's very true. I think the results of any Christian's life always are wanting. As long as we cling to this flesh, we are never going to demonstrate that perfection which we so desperately want. The good news is that despite the lack of experiencing righteousness, experiencing perfection, we have the sure promise of God's declaration of our righteousness. We're righteous because God said so, and it's really that's the end of the story. Now, the Christian struggles with living out that declaration his or her entire life, and which is why we need the continued presence and power of the Holy Spirit through our life.
Jeff, did you have a follow-up?
Well, I would say there's a difference between that and someone who kind of, by their bad fruit, who were baptized, kind of show that they weren't really Christian. Now, I would probably liken it to, if baptism is like circumcision, everybody who was circumcised wasn't circumcised of the heart. Same if everybody who was baptized was not, you know, baptized with the heart.
Thank you, Jeff, and thanks for listening out there in Valley Forge. Your response to how Jeff is trying to sort this one out, Pastor Rosso?
That's interesting, using the parallel with circumcision, which is certainly an antecedent to baptism. It's not equivalent to baptism, but certainly an antecedent. And even in the New Testament, we find exhortations to be circumcised in the heart, not just the flesh. And again, there are those who are baptized who do not demonstrate the fruits of baptism, and that is a sad occasion. However, it does not render void or invalid what God did in that baptism. God's promise is good despite a person's even eventually rejecting that promise.
We're talking about baptism. Pastor Bob Rosso is our guest, assistant professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. He's author of a Bible study in the Lutheran Difference series titled Baptism. If you'd like to join the conversation with a question or a comment on baptism, give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We also have an in-studio email address. I read some of those emails that came in from over the last hour. You can do that, too. Just write us at issuesetc@kfuo.org with a question or a comment on baptism, and we'd be happy to pass it right along to our guest, Pastor Bob Rosso, issuesetc@kfuo.org. When we come back from this break, we're going to talk about how God works not just at one time through baptism, but the life of the baptized, the life of baptism, and what God gives in and through baptism throughout our whole lives. We'll be right back.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Carl Fakencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on good reasons to become a pastor.
Before I went to the seminary, I worked in business for a number of years, and I enjoyed very much what I was doing, but I realized that the aspects of my jobs that I appreciated the most certainly were the opportunities to be helpful and encouraging and supportive of the people who worked with me. And it was quite clear to me, without any question, that the way I could be most helpful to them was sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, their Savior. And I realized that if I became a pastor, that would be what I'd do all the time, and I would never be restricted in any way in what I could say. The help that I could bring to people that I cared about would be the help that was not just for today or tomorrow, but eternal.
To schedule an on-campus visit at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, call 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A decision by Catholic Charities of Boston to stop offering adoption services rather than help homosexual couples adopt could be the start of a trend. They say doing so violates their faith.
The organization could get neither an exemption from state anti-discrimination laws or relief from gay activists using the case to forward their agenda. Steve Jordahl reports.
Melissa Freier has no hesitation addressing large crowds about her former life as a lesbian.
Trust me, if I'm up here in a skirt, sister, there's hope.
But ask her about being adopted, and she's speechless.
Oh my gosh, it's huge.
Once her thoughts are collected, she has a unique perspective on the dilemma in Massachusetts.
As an adoptee and as a former homosexual, I know firsthand how crucial it is that a child have a mother and a father growing up.
Catholic Charities agrees and says in a written statement it, quote, cannot reconcile the teaching of the church and the statutes and regulations of the Commonwealth. Tom Atwood of the National Council for Adoption says the state is putting the charity in an unfair and untenable position.
If this thing were to spread across the country, we're talking about hundreds of children who would not have families as a result of this arbitrary policy.
It's an attack on religion by gay activists who want to discredit the faith, according to C.J. Doyle of the Catholic Action League.
They never frontally assault the right to worship. That they start by limiting the scope of religion's charitable and educational activities. And this is exactly what's going on here in Massachusetts. All I can tell people in the other part of the country is stand by because it's coming in your direction.
Doyle also thinks Catholic Charities of Boston folded its tent too early, and that a legal battle could have been won. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
According to the Human Rights Campaign, 22 states and the District of Columbia grant adoptions to same-sex couples. For Family News in Focus, I'm...
This is a test of the emergency alert system. This has been a test of the emergency alert system.
Issues Etc. is partially underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for March, He Is Risen Indeed. You can find a description of this picture book on our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, titled, He Is Risen Indeed.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about baptism. Pastor Bob Rosso is our guest. Now, I invited you before the break to join our conversation, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. A bit of an incentive? Yes. Give us a call with the best question or comment. I will send you a copy of this Bible study called Baptism by Bob Rosso in the Lutheran Difference Series. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or feel free to email us at issuesetc@kfuo.org. All right. Is baptism the one time, whether you're a baby or a grown up or whatever, is it the one time it's over with, that said and done, chapter closed, getting on with the rest of my life now?
No. No, it is not one time. Although Scripture does recognize one baptism in Ephesians, one faith, one baptism, one Lord. However, the effects of baptism, which is tied into its nature, is ongoing. I always like that comment by Martin Luther, who did not refer to his baptism in the past tense. He would not say that he was baptized. He would say that I am baptized. So there's a dynamic of baptism which stays with you your entire life and which affects you your entire life.
What is the dynamic? What is the life of baptism?
The life of baptism is you have a new identity in baptism. You're baptized into Christ. Paul says you put Christ on, or you put on Christ. So you end up living out that identity. If Christ is in you and we are in Christ, that is bound to show up in how we live. And in how we live, people can see the real us, which is Christ in us.
You know, the caller before the break, Jeff from Valley Forge, asked a very interesting question,
mm-hmm.
but I'd like to extend that question in a slightly different direction. Let's say his scenario, someone is baptized as an infant or earlier in life, they, by all accounts, by all that we can see, do not go on to confess that faith, or they fall from that confession. Mm-hmm. Is the baptism still there? Is it still working? Can it still return that person to the Christian faith?
The baptism is still valid, even if a person falls away from it. God did not fail on his part, and his words of promise and baptism are still valid. They certainly can return to the faith. The same Holy Spirit which worked in baptism can work in that person's heart again to either renew or refine that faith.
What happens in baptism beyond what we see and hear, that is the name of the triune God invoked, water is either put on or the person is put in the water of baptism, maybe some prayers or whatnot, but in its bare essentials, it's just that. What happens, what's happening that we can't see?
Well, we're being identified as one of God's child. That's what's happening. We're being marked as a child of God. We are being declared righteous for the sake of Christ. And I think it's important to note that Christ for us precedes Christ in us. The whole reason God gives us this wonderful gift of baptism is because he loves us for the sake of Christ, and that Christ for us precedes the Christ in us, which then occurs in our baptism. We receive Christ, and we are received by Christ into the family of God.
Phil calls from his car. Phil, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. Okay, so you're an adult. You walk into the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church. You hear the word. You believe it. You know, you have faith. You've never been baptized before. Do you baptize the adult, or do you say you are baptized by the word because you heard it and you believe?
All right, thank you. Thanks, Phil.
Great question. Great question. As a pastor myself, I would baptize that adult. I'm reminded of Philip and the eunuch, Ethiopian eunuch. He desired to be baptized, and that baptism took place. Certainly, that sounds like a person coming into the church with those kinds of thoughts and those kinds of questions. It appears that the Holy Spirit has worked on that person's heart already and created the faith, which receives all the same promises that baptism bestows. Nonetheless, in humble submission to our Lord's mandate, it would be appropriate and proper for that person to submit to baptism as well. And all the blessings of baptism still come to that person, even though faith has been worked already in that person before the baptism.
So during my parish pastor days, I had a young man come to the church, and this was unannounced. Just boom, he was there. It wasn't even on a Sunday morning. It was an afternoon or something. And he'd had a kind of a profligate life, was in trouble with the law, thought he might be going to jail pretty soon. He said, I have been reading my Bible and remembering what my parents taught me when I was a kid, and they took me to church occasionally. I don't know if I've ever been baptized. He had no way of knowing. But he said, I believe in Jesus. Will you baptize me, Pastor? And I couldn't do anything but what Peter did in the house of the Gentile house. I just said, well, who could refuse water to such a person?
That's right.
And I baptized him.
Well, good.
Should I have sent him on his way, patted him on the head, and say, "Now you have yourself a real good life"?
You mean after the baptism?
Yeah, after the baptism.
Well, probably there might have been more content to your post-baptism suggestion. Certainly, when you're baptized in the church, you're baptized into the community of believers, and you want to ensure and encourage people to stay connected to the community of believers so that they can grow in the grace and the faith that they've been given. It's kind of like eating one meal and then never eating again otherwise. And in my consultations with parents who would bring their children and infants to be baptized, it always pained my heart when they came for baptism and that's the last I saw of them. Again, that's like feeding your child one meal and then letting them fend for themselves after that.
Andy's out in Irvine, California, listening on the Internet. Hi, Andy.
Hi, how are you doing?
Doing very well. What's your question or comment, Andy?
Oh, my question was concerning the question that was just asked. I know that when an adult comes to faith, usually it is the practice in most churches to instruct that adult for a week or sometimes even a month before they receive baptism. I was curious why we instruct adults when obviously baptizing infants there is no instruction.
Great question. Thanks, Andy. Thanks for listening there in Irvine.
Hi, Andy. It is a good question, and And it varies with each congregation, with each church, how much, if any, instruction should be included before baptism. And that's a very historical practice, one that is born out of love, not out of fear or judgment, equipping the person with as much of God's word as possible. And again, it really is up to pastoral discretion and church custom as to how much instruction takes place. Sometimes in the course of a conversation with a person desiring baptism, the amount of how much he has encountered God's word and how much that word has affected him comes out in that conversation, and that can be sufficient. Other times, more instruction might be the pastoral thing to do.
One other question on the life of the baptized. When Luther takes up the question in his catechism under the heading of what does baptizing with water signify, he talks about that the baptized person, by daily contrition and repentance, is drowned. There's the water part, is drowned and dies, and daily a new man comes forth that lives in righteousness before God. What's he talking about? What does that look like in the everyday life of the Christian?
Well, it's wonderful imagery that he provides for us. And sometimes what we fail to remember when thinking and talking about baptism is that there's a death occurring in baptism. And Paul demonstrates that death very clearly in Romans chapter 6. In baptism, the old Adam, the old sinful self, is died. It drowns in baptism, drowns with Christ into death, that it might rise up with Christ. There's the new life. Even now, so the new life is not just the promise of eternal life, but it's a regenerated life even now in Christ.
Let's take that those words of Paul there in Romans and go on to some other passages we could. He says, "Do you not know that all of you who were baptized into Christ were buried with him?" Mm-hmm. Okay, so you talked about the death of the old man. What's the connection between the death of the old man and the death of the Christ, Christ's death?
All right, buried with Christ into death. That's part one of the equation that would refer to Christ's death, his passive obedience to pay the penalty for all our sin. So our sins were buried with Christ on the cross. And just as he rose to a new life in the resurrection, we too rise to a new life. Now, it's a wonderful thing to hear that our sins are dead and buried, but we have an uncanny human ability to try to bring them back to life. And that's the constant daily struggle that the Christian faces. And in one way, is a constant motivation for daily drowning ourselves in humble confession that we might rise up to new life, to keep those old dead sins buried and not bring them back to life.
Is that what Paul talks about later when he's writing to Titus, and he talks about baptism as a washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit?
Yes, it's a washing, so we're washed clean, but then there's a renewal involved as well. There's a connection between the washing of baptism and the renewal that the Holy Spirit works through baptism.
Another image, maybe it's even more than an image, that Paul uses of baptism is being clothed with Christ. I think that's in Galatians, if I'm not mistaken.
Right, right. And that is wonderful imagery because, and especially in this fashion-obsessed society of ours, we identify people by what they wear. And all the way back in the day of the New Testament, Paul is suggesting that we are identified by not what we wear, but whom we wear, and that would be Christ. So he's honest. And that should mean that he should be recognized on us by those who see us.
So we've talked about the what of baptism, the why of baptism, and as far as we can from Scripture, the when of baptism. Let's talk, if we can, as clearly as we can, Scripture guides us, about the how. There are Christians who insist that baptism be done by full body immersion, head mm-hmm. All the way underwater. And because that's the way it was done, that's what they're talking about, being buried with Christ, it needs to be full immersion.
And that is a wonderful way to do baptism. The problem is it's just not commanded. The how of baptism is what we would call adiaphora, things that are neither commanded nor forbidden by God in Scripture. And how we do baptism is not commanded. But I want to acknowledge the significance of immersion. Even Martin Luther acknowledged the significance of immersion as an appropriate way to do it. Not a necessary way, but an appropriate way being tied into that Romans 6 passage of being buried with Christ and coming up into life. So it's a very nice way to do baptism. It's just not commanded. And to whether it was always done by immersion in the New Testament, I don't think that might be up for debate and further discussion and research on that. So we always refer to the mode of baptism, how we do it, as up to the custom of the church. I like to refer to my parishioners as you can sprinkle, dip, or dunk. That is immaterial in God's eyes. What's material is that we baptize, coming from the Greek word baptizo, simply meaning to wash with water.
There are some who would take the how of baptism and want to push the edge of the envelope, and I'm thinking here in particular about those who would, they keep the water, but they tinker with the name. Instead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they might say, well, come on, let's make that a little more relevant. Let's talk about Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier. Or some would even modify the concept of God altogether and talk about, well, if we could talk about Father, we could talk about Mother, so why don't we talk about Mother and Sophia, Mother, Daughter, and Sophia, something along those lines.
Well, and I'm not sure what motivates that, but I in my humble estimation, I think to be faithful to God's words, we should use the prescribed manner in which he gave us baptism. And if our Lord himself says to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I suppose that's the way we should do it.
We're talking with Pastor Bob Rosso. Feel free to join us as we continue our conversation on baptism. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're giving away to the best callers during this hour a copy of the Bible study he has authored in the Lutheran Difference series titled Baptism, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Well, Peter has a pretty tough thing to say, and I grew up hearing this every time I saw someone baptized in church, but for many Christians, this is a major stumbling block. When Peter, at one point in one of his letters, says, baptism now saves you. What in the world is he saying?
He's pretty much saying what God says in his gospel. What he's saying there is baptism is connected with the gospel. As Christians, we know the only thing that saves us is God's love for us in Christ Jesus. So apparently, baptism connects us to God's love for us in Christ Jesus.
Now, someone's going to say, now look, that I understand that's a different way of talking about saved. That's kind of saved with quotation marks around it. Weren't we saved by what Jesus did for us at the cross?
Yes, and that kind of opens the door for the discussion between what we call objective justification and subjective justification. The once and for all thing took place on the cross, where Christ died for all sins for all people, even those who are not saved. Now, when we get that universal gift of salvation personally, we call that the subjective justification, and we receive it personally through faith. And faith is also a gift created for us, created by God.
You know, it strikes me, that Pastor Rosso, that nothing of what we've said about baptism so far in this hour makes one bit of sense. If that, back to our first question, if this is man's work rather than God's work, if this is man's work, nothing we've said, we've just been uttering nonsensical phrases for the last hour, if baptism is what we do for God.
You're right. And, you know, one of the Greek words for sacraments in the New Testament is mysterion, which we obviously get mystery. And there is a lot of mystery in baptism. And you were right. If baptism is about what we do for God, it does not make sense. Now, some might turn around and say, well, if it's about what God does to us, I'm not sure it makes much more sense. And yet part of the mystery of baptism is tied into the mystery of the gospel. There are a lot of elements of the gospel which run contrary to human reason. The fact that God would become a baby. I think the divine precedent for baptism is the incarnation. God in the flesh. Now, that makes no sense. God's promise of salvation through water and the word. That doesn't make much sense either. But if God can get it done in Christ on the cross, I would think he can get it done through the waters of holy baptism.
Another place where Paul mentions baptism, but here in an odder way, where he says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. They're these one, but mm-hmm. Baptism is in there. What point is he trying to make?
Well, he's certainly emphasizing the unity of the Christian faith, and I find it quite appropriate that there are seven ones in that section, which is a significant number in Jewish history, as well as the history of the Christian church. There is one Christian church. We all know there are many denominations, but there is only one holy Christian church, one faith, which brings one into that church, one baptism, which brings one into that church, which is why, at least from a Lutheran point of view, a Christian baptism in any Christian denomination is recognized as a valid baptism, bringing one into that one holy Christian church.
Another mention, now these may be a little more oblique, and when we've talked about these previously on the program, we often have listeners object and say, now look, come on, you're just stretching, that doesn't sound like baptism to me. But when Scripture talks about receiving adoption as sons, is this connected with Scripture's teaching in baptism?
Sure it is, and it's wonderful imagery too, this adoption imagery. Adoption is an act of love. When parents adopt a child, it is purely and intentionally an act of love. And it's interesting to note that adopted child, in almost every case, does not initiate that relationship with his or her adopted parents. The adopted parents do. Now, we were born not part of God's family, which is why we need to be adopted into it by grace. And baptism is one of those ways in which we are adopted into God's family through grace, demonstrating God's initiative and his initiative of love for the sake of Christ.
And then in Ephesians 5, this one is perhaps not so much of a stretch in the minds of some, but that would be where Paul talks about Christ loved the church, gave himself for her, and then it says, washed her with water and the word.
Yeah.
Baptism?
That passage is often, very often, understood in light of baptism. And it's a nice simple definition of baptism, washing with water and the word. Words echoed and elaborated upon by Luther.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We still have a few minutes left in our conversation with Pastor Bob Rosso on baptism. So let's try and bring this all together, if we could. What is, in summary, the what, why, when of baptism, and what's the comfort that we're given by Scripture and its teaching on baptism?
Well, the what of baptism is God's promise of forgiveness, his marking us as his children, his bringing us into his family, and we do it, number one, because he commanded it. And the reason he commanded it is because we need it, having been born into sin. The when is always a tough question to answer, because Scripture is kind of silent on the when, so we look to other teachings of Scripture to help us and guide us in the when. And the how, again, is a matter of custom. It is a matter of pastoral discretion. But what is certainly included in the how is water and the word. And the comfort it brings us is that it's all good because it's all God. It's God who is demonstrating his love for us. It is God who is blessing us with his divine kiss, which we receive and rejoice and take comfort that our salvation is safe in his hands.
Quick phone call here as we wrap up our conversation. Janice is listening in Central Illinois. Hi, Janice.
Hi. I'm calling about in Mark 1, chapter 4, it says, "And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Is this a different kind of baptism than what we're talking about?
Janice, thank you. Wow, big question here at the end of our conversation.
And that is a big question. I know Paul later on has discussions with people wondering who they should baptize into what name. And some wondered, why is John's baptism the same as Jesus' baptism? And John, like many of the prophets which preceded him, always pointed forward to Jesus. So his baptism is still pointing forward. Certainly that theme of repentance is what culminated in the life and ministry of Jesus. So we look at John as pointing forward to Christ, even in his baptism of Jesus. And then Jesus' baptism becomes the end-all baptism for the Christian church after that.
Finally, and with only a minute here, Pastor Rosso, a person says, look, I'm that person who was baptized as a little baby. I've been away from the church almost my entire adult life. I hardly know what the place looks like anymore. But I do know my parents told me I was given a Christian baptism. Where am I? What do you say to me?
If the person is asking the question, because they're realizing they're being drawn back into the family in which they were baptized, certainly remind them of the of the grace they received and the grace that was never taken from them from their baptism. In fact, many people that I visit in the hospital that are near death find great comfort in being reminded of their baptismal grace. What God gave us in our baptism, He never takes away. And for those wanting to be renewed in that initial baptismal grace, even if they've strayed, then you draw that person to the certainty of their baptism and also the renewing power of the Holy Spirit as you incorporate them into God's Word and God's family through worship and regular devotion.
Pastor Bob Rosso is Assistant Professor of Theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. He's authored this Bible study in the Lutheran Difference series titled Baptism. I'm going to send that to Jeff, our first caller. Give us a call back at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And Pastor Rosso, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you. My pleasure. You have a good day.
You as well. What is baptism about? It is about comfort. And it is about certainty, and the two go together. You cannot really have certainty without the comfort of what Christ has done for you at the cross, and you certainly cannot have comfort if it is not a certain comfort. And baptism doesn't give a transitory, passing, or less than certain comfort. It gives nothing less than Jesus Christ crucified at the cross for you, a sinner, and His resurrection from the dead for you, a sinner. That's what baptism gives. That's what it works. That's what it puts into your life. Well, actually, it gets rid of your life. And suddenly you can say with St. Paul, be you a little baby or a grown-up, you can say, I have died. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. But in me, Christ lives. And the life I live by faith in Him, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's all about the cross. And with the cross comes certainty. And with that certainty, great comfort for sinners like you and me. When we come back from this break, we started it yesterday and we just couldn't get through it. John Hagee preaching a sermon on the covenant of marriage. We're going to pick up right where we left off in his sermon and finish our sermon review on issues, etc. That's coming up after this break. And you feel free to join us with questions or comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hour 3 of Issues, etc. is next.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.